Good evening. We are in Mark chapter 12 tonight, as we have been the last couple of weeks. So turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to review, but then we're going to go over something we started last week, and then we'll move on to new material. But I'll need a couple of readers. Who's the mic man? Do we have one tonight? Mic man anywhere? Randy needs some exercise. He's just bursting with energy. Don, would you be a reader then? I'll have you, not quite yet, but I'll have you read Mark 12. I think I'm going to have you start in 28 through 34 when it's time. And then I know Mr. Franklin has a mic, so if you would read 35 through 37, and then I'll call on Harold if we go further than that tonight. You are going to be 35 through 37. Oh, okay. So here we go. We are in Mark 12, and we read this already, but let's read it again quickly, because the Sadducees were trying to trap Jesus, and they asked him the question about, hey, if this woman, you know, marries seven different brothers, and none of them give her children, whose wife will she be in heaven? And his retort is, his reply, not a retort. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, he's still speaking to the Sadducees, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. So it's an incredible argument. And I don't know how many years I read it before it sunk in, if it ever did. Maybe I read somebody else's writings. But it's incredible because it's such a simple argument. We do it all. We use this verbiage all the time, and yet really easy to miss. So his point is this. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they died physically hundreds of years ago by the time he was spoken to Moses. But he says, I am the God, which means they're still alive. You don't speak in that way if they're dead. I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they no longer see. So we got that last time, I think, but that's his argument. He's using a verb tense to prove something super important. We do rise from the dead. God proves it by his language. So that's kind of where we stopped last time. So I want to focus on a couple more points out of this. Verse 24, I want to look at two things in there. He says, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? He says there's two reasons why they have faulty thinking. And really, I think it applies to everything about how messed up they are. And these are two principles that are essential to faith. Understanding the scriptures and understanding the power of God. One of his points is this. The scriptures are precise. And you probably believe that. Probably everyone in this room believes that. But from experience, I'm telling you, many do not. Look at the paraphrases out there. Good News from Modern Man, the Living Bible, and a whole bunch of them. I mean, there's just a slew of them. They don't respect the exactness, the preciseness, the reliability, the truth that was written by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and Jesus. They don't respect it. They don't even know they don't respect it because they get some of this thinking from their leaders. So we would sit around a room before I became an agnostic, and I think early days of college, and we'd say, let's read this passage. And so, okay. And so they go, okay, well, Mike, How do you feel about this? And Harold, what do you think it means? And Sue, and what do you think it means? We'd go around the whole circle, and there would be some ideas that weren't bad, and some farm out. I mean, just totally, totally unrelated to what Jesus said. And okay, well, thank you for that. Let's move on to the next one. There was no right or wrong. I'm just sharing that there are probably people in all of our lives that have some zeal for God, but they don't even understand how exact the word is, how important it is to understand it the way that God said it. And so they're not bothered when people take great freedom. Let me just see in my notes if there's anything else I want to say. So, in the argument Jesus just used, he's making a whole argument about the resurrection, that we will rise from the dead because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's making a whole argument about that based upon a verb tense. But think about the power of God, of what God says. God and Jesus, and you know this, but gotta say it. Jesus and God spoke the universe into existence. Didn't use any hammers, nails, saws, wood, anything. No dirt. They just spoke it. Let there be light. Let's create man in our image. And when they would say it, happened. We're talking incredible power that my little brain doesn't even comprehend, but I believe it to be true. Bill, you had a thought, and then Mike Franklin.
Just such an amazing point that you're making there, because off of one little word, you know, that he's basing an argument. I mean, he could have used many others, I'm sure, but he uses this one to show them that they're wrong about something that's so very important. You know, so you look at that and you see that accuracy in the scripture, even when you come to a tense of a word, is something that God expects us to be able to do, to be able to fully understand him and not get something incorrect, you know, not be mistaken about something, even as important as the resurrection of the dead.
Wow.
I mean, if you're going to mess something up, don't mess that one up.
Well, amen. And by the way, I'm not focusing on the resurrection. I'm focusing on the power, the exactness, and the reliability of God's word. That's what I want to focus on. What's at stake? What's at stake between not seeing it as precise and reliable and taking it as God speaking to us directly right now and being exactly precise in what he's saying? What's at stake?
Our soul.
One more time?
Our souls.
Salvation. Our souls. Perfect answer. Salvation. I mean, but when you don't get it, when you're raised in a denomination that doesn't understand this, some of the leaders don't believe in God. Some do, but they got teaching from seminary that's so bad that they don't, they've never thought about this, most likely. Never thought about it if they are believers. And so our souls are at stake. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Pretty clear. I had another hand. It was Mike Franklin, and then there were probably some more. Mike?
So, you spoke earlier about how that you all sat around and each one offered their speculation or observation about some particular passage that you had read. And we wouldn't imagine that to be the case if that were a biology study group, or if that were a chemistry study group, that you would all sit there and just say, okay, if you put this compound together and that compound together, what do you imagine it would be? Okay, that's good enough. Let's do that. Let's mix chlorine and ammonia, and it should be fine. You know, there's knowledge that is based on truth, but when it comes to spiritual things, people believe that knowledge is just what you imagine it to be, and they don't have a concept of the idea that God has revealed truth, and that's what we need to believe, and place our faith in.
Yeah.
And so, you know, after everyone's had their say, you should be, even before everyone's had their say, really, we should be looking for what God has said is the truth about the subject.
And what I'm looking for, and Bill Downey will be next, but what I'm looking for is simple ways that are clear and profound, simple explanations that I can use with people who believe in God. That's not even the issue. They believe in Him. They just think that Don and I are legalists because we love the Word of God. We don't put law above the Spirit. We don't put law above love, but they call us legalists because we care what this says. So if we have simple ways to say, have you ever thought about this? For instance, if you remember what I said about how it didn't matter what anybody believed, it was all good, apply that to a legal contract, because this is a covenant. A unilateral means God set it up, but we get to choose whether to join or not. It's a legal document, spiritually legal document. Well, try taking your car, your car contract, and say, well, yeah, you know, I think that means when it says that I have to pay this penalty and when you can take my car back, I think that means you have to buy me Baskin Robbins ice cream. That's what I think it means. Try that. Because it isn't going to work. Words, even in English, when God hasn't inspired them, are very meaningful, very powerful, and you sign certain things, and if you don't follow what you agreed to do in this written contract, you don't get to say, well, I don't like those words. I don't like that meaning. You can say it, but it won't do any good. Bill Downey.
Man went to a seminar on the scriptures. And one of the men in the audience challenged the man running the seminar, who was very, 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 very liberal. And he said, challenging the speaker, why don't you find just one mistake in all the scriptures? If you can find one mistake, you'll be the world's first trillionaire. And yet, he couldn't find a mistake. The Bible is perfect. And if people who read it for the first time, especially, put their prejudices away and just read it, A, it's great literature, but everything that it mentions in history, in geography, in science, are all true.
Amen.
And if those things are true, then the story of salvation is true also.
Amen. And that's a handy, again, I'm going to say this 100 times in the next year if I get the opportunity to. And that is when I'm engaged with a person who hasn't followed God's plan of salvation, but they're religious, I'm going to try to appeal to them kindly and gently. And I do. I humble myself and say, if I've misunderstood, I'm open. I want the truth. I don't want to win an argument. I want the truth. But I'll say, you said something. Oh, I asked them, and you'll hear me say this again, but you know where Jesus promised? He says, ask, seek, knock. Do you think if we both have open minds and open hearts, do you think, since we disagree about how to be saved, do you think that if we ask God to make us of the same mind, the same faith, the same judgment, do you think God will answer that prayer? And so far, I've never had anybody say no, nor had anybody get angry at me, because I do it in a gentle way. But I use these type of arguments. I'm open, correct me if I'm missing something, but so far, no one has discovered a mistake, not a translation mistake between King James, but an error in the scriptures, isn't there. Anyone else? All right, so let's look at So along that line, it's about these subtle arguments about I am, he's just in a verb tense. Look at this next one. I put it up to prematurity, but look at this argument in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is proving that Christ was predicted and is the seed of Abraham. And look at this. He just uses an argument between singular and plural. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Who's that? Is that Jacob and Judah and Levi? And no, we'll see. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds. God doesn't say the promise was made to Abraham's seeds. The argument is, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, he said to Abraham, that is Christ. So when, Genesis, I'll put that up here for you. It's more than one place, but Genesis 22, 18. God is promising Abraham something, and he says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He's not saying to all your descendants the earth will be blessed, because we're not blessed through Judah or Simeon, not the way God is speaking here. All nations, Gentiles, we're blessed through one person, Jesus Christ, who we read about in, what is it, Ephesians, that brought the two groups, Gentiles and Jews, together, got rid of the division between us, Savior of all. That's the argument here. Subtle, subtle, subtle. In English, a one-letter difference. Not in the Greek. In the Greek, there's a three-letter difference because they spell things differently. But is that subtle or what? And if Paul hadn't have said, that is Christ, I could have read this all my life and never got it. So in one way, this is pretty sophisticated. But in another way, because Paul explained it, a middle school or a high schooler can get this, because Paul said the seed is referring to just one person, the Christ. So I'm just showing you some really subtle but extremely valuable, extremely important arguments that we have in the Bible. And then one here that I don't think it's important to memorize it. I think it's important to know exactly where it is and what the message is. I think all Christians should have this one down. And that's 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So the goal is, so we're told it does matter. It does matter. It's not what you think. It doesn't mean just because you think it does, we're to handle it accurately. That's the command here. And then you see, we've seen two examples already where it's important to do that. Anyway, I want to share that with you because it's amazing sometimes how bold and plain some are. You know, God commands all men everywhere to repent. We get that. But some of these take a little more maturity, a little more Bible knowledge, exact use of the skills, but they're gettable. We just have to be diligent on that. So anything else on that before I move on to the power of God? He said to the Sadducees, you were mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. I believe that's our problem today. I'm not talking about denominationalism. I'm talking about many times when we Christians stumble, either we don't know the scriptures, we misunderstand them, or we don't trust the power of God. For me, I can tell you right now, that's it. I don't understand the scriptures, or I don't understand the great power of the God who made me and who loves me. So some examples of this one right here. No microphone, just spurt them out. Give me some, who has an underestimated God and his power? Can you name three people in the Old Testament that didn't understand the power of God? Just say it. We don't need a mic. Say some names of the Old Testament that didn't understand the power of God.
Abram,
he lied. God says, all the nation will be blessed in your seed. A famine comes. He thinks, I'm going to die if I don't do something. I'm going to lie. I'm going to break God's virtues because I'm not convinced that God will protect me from famine. I'm going to go to a heathen land, Egypt, and lie to Pharaoh and give him my wife without saying a thing so I can... He didn't understand the power of God. Now, later on, he's one of the greatest examples of faith that we have. And I'm not worthy to untie his shoe, but I'm saying he didn't. Somebody else in the Old Testament.
Jonah.
One more time.
Jonah.
Yes. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. So he goes the opposite way. Well, God had to show him a little bit of power. He had to swallow him with a great fish, right? But Jonah's a great example. Well, is it somebody else? Oh, Moses, no, send somebody else. I've never been eloquent, and no, and didn't understand the power of God. He knew God, believed in him, but didn't understand his power. All three of these men that we've mentioned so far, Gideon, how about him? But I'm the least in my father's household, and my father's household is the least in the tribe of Benjamin or whatever tribe it was, I don't remember. On and on and on. Good men at some point in their growth as godly men didn't understand the power of God. How about somebody in the New Testament?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Ananias and Sapphira. Wow. Lied about it. Is this everything you got for your land? Okay, who else? One more time. Yes, all the apostles. Is that what you said? Exactly right. Peter. And the other 11, none of them understood the power of God to the degree that they should have. Oh, you have little faith. And time after time after time. And what Christian today always understands the power of God? If we did, I don't, and we understood the scriptures, why would we sin? We sin to gain something or get out of something or we're uneasy or we're fearful, whatever it is. But I think when I fail, it's because I forget about the great power of God and that His instructions are the best that can't be improved upon. So when I fall short, when I sin, it's because in the moment, without really thinking it through, in the moment, I'm thinking, I've got a better idea. I don't like God's idea. That's misunderstanding the power of God. So I think we all fight with this, but the more we think about it, the more we pray about it, the more we read His Word, God, strengthen me. I want to trust You more. When we do that, and we have been doing that, right? We're not who we were 10 years ago. When we do that, it has an impact on our life now. What else here? Oh, by the way, okay, so on that line about not understanding the power of God, I'm behind a little bit, Christian, today. There are two books. I remember the name of one. And so I thought I'd look it up, and it has a really high rating. I've never read it. And then I found another one. So there are two books on the market today. They both have 4.5 stars with hundreds of people having written them. The first one is written by a guy named Phillips. That's his last name. And the title of the book is Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And then, and the subtitle is, the name of the book is Your God is Too Small. The subtitle is A Guide for Believers and Skeptics Alike. I love that. Who lives today, and their God is never too small. That they trust Him every single moment completely. And I mean, maybe somebody, that's great. I hope there's many. I'm not one of those. But A Guide for Believers and Skeptics. Man, I just I love that. The second book. And that is Not God Enough. Yeah, He's God. Peter said to Jesus, "You're the Son of God," and then failed Him several times, as I have. Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems. I just think those are really great titles and sound to me like great sermon material for some of our preachers that attend Sumner. So let's keep moving. I just want to share a couple of scriptures. So Jesus, we're kind of reverting back to Jesus proving that the resurrection for dead saints is true, happens, believable. And there are three scriptures. We're not going to study them. I just want to throw them out. I think they're fairly, I just want to show you there are scriptures in the Old Testament besides Exodus chapter 2 that teach life after death. Daniel 12, 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life. There you go. But the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Next one, Psalm 73, 24. Speaking to God, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Good. And then Psalms 49, 15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. Sheol is Hades, where people went in the Old Testament when they died. Christ hadn't been resurrected yet. So the dead went to Sheol. They didn't stay there like the Sadducees thought. They died, and the psalmist says, he will receive me. You'll redeem me. You'll buy me out of Sheol. He will redeem me. So just want to share those with you. Let's move on to our first reading. That was Mark 12, 28 through 34. And I had a reader. Was it Don? Were you our first reader? I forgot. Yes. We'll need the mic for Don. That's Mark 12, 28 through 30. 20. You know what? I've got something 30? Wrong here.
30?
My notes say 34. 28 through 34.
Okay. One of the scribes came up and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love the Lord, or you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then no one dared any longer to question him.
Yeah, amazing. So back into 28, this guy, where did this guy come from? The scribe, it said he heard them arguing. So he wasn't part of the evil group. As far as we can tell, the evil group went to trap Jesus, to trick him. This scribe, who apparently was not trapped, heard them arguing, and here's a chance for him to ask Jesus a question. We're not told of his motive, but almost every time, if not every time, that people tried to trap him, the Holy Spirit says they're testing him or trying to trap him. So this comes across as a sincere answer from an honest man. So he asked Jesus. Maybe he wants to know about Jesus, not a trap, but maybe, "What do you think? You're a good teacher," or whatever. I want to hear what Jesus has to say. But he asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind." And in Mark 12 and in Luke, I don't remember, it has four things, and that's heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Matthew 22, it doesn't have the word strength. It just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So one of the first questions I would ask is this. Reword that. What does that mean? What Samuel, I'll put you, you have the mic, right? I'll put you on the spot. So Victor comes up and says, what's that mean, Dad? And remember, say it any way you want, because you're talking to Victor right now. But what are you going to tell Victor it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? What's that mean?
I give my kids pretty short answers sometimes. I would say it was to love them with every ounce of your being is what it's pointing towards. It's not leaving out anything, that aspect of who you are. It's nice to have strength in there, because that kind of puts into the physical effort of now, what are we going to do, you know?
Amen. I mean, love your answer. Awesome. So, I may have mentioned once before, I don't know, but I've never preached on this scripture. I've used it in sermons, but I've never just taken this one and said, let's just chew on it, since it is the greatest in all the Bible. I got to thinking, man, you know, maybe I should spend a little time on this one. And so I was thinking, well, maybe I'll break it down. Maybe I'll talk about what it means to love the Lord your God with all your mind, and then all your soul. And I'm sure thousands of men have done that. I haven't. But I thought about that. So let me ask you the toughest one that's for me anyway. What is it? I loved your answer, and amen, totally. But let's just separate strength out. Strength out. Is that fair to do that? Can we love God with all of our strength? And how would we do that? How would a person love God with all the strength? Too many hands up. Okay, we'll take Andrew's first, and then Michael. Andrew? Andrew. Oh, he's so engaged that.
Well, I mean, it might be simple as something as simple as coming to church on Sunday when you don't feel like it or you don't feel good. You know,
nice.
Or, you know, maybe you've got a headache or you know, you worked hard the day before and you're sore, but you drag yourself out of bed and you get dressed and you go to church and worship God anyway.
Love it. Love it. There's a prime example. I have three more. So it was Mike, then Don, then Bill. So he has one, so it'll be Don for you, Samuel.
We're still talking about strength, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So, you know, there's a measure of strength that every person has, and the strength that I have is not the strength that you have, and vice versa. So, you know, God is the judge of us all, and you know, for some, it is going to be everything that they can do just to make it to a worship service, and it's you know, their physical condition, their stamina, their, you know, their endurance is just not what someone else might have, and for someone else, it would be, you know, that they are here and enthusiastically participating and you know, exhorting and encouraging other people, and that sense of vitality is stronger than in them. So,
amen.
So it's not like you know, God saying, you know, start out by pressing two Bibles and then see if you can press six and finally work up to 10. That's not what he's talking
about.
No,
he's not.
Yeah.
Good point. Great point. Don.
It seems to me that heart, soul, and mind are more internal things, you know, like something you hold within yourself. Strength connotates to me like you're going to love him with all you do, with all you go out and physically do also, as well as how you think in your inner being. But strength, that requires, you know, outward manifestation of your love.
I'm glad this is recorded, because your answers are better than my note, so it's awesome. I am loving it. So thank you, Don. And your dad is next.
Yeah, he said, actually, what I was going to say is it's the action part. You know, yes. The action without the heart and soul and mind part isn't worth anything. You know, it's a clanging cymbal.
Amen.
Right? In 1 Corinthians 13. But the other way around is also true. If you just believe inside and love inside but don't do anything, then that's not true love.
That's not true love.
Jesus on the cross is the strength of his love. What he endured up to the cross, I mean, he endured to beyond anybody's ability and suffered all that, and could say even to what he did after the cross, whatever it was he was suffering for our sins, if it was separation from God, all that was the strength of his love.
Amen. Amen. And I did write down this because it's so easy to miss, and I don't know when I learned it as a Christian, but love is an action. I've said that, I think, in the last week or two, but it's an action. Bible love is, agape love, action. So well said, well said. Let's, I want to look at this, because in the same, I don't know about the same setting, but when Jesus discussed this with the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? And the lawyer said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Jesus goes on to say, and I love this, and we've said it, many of you have said this, I've heard you, but on these two commandments, loving God with everything you have, loving your neighbor just like you love yourself, on those two rest the entire Bible, the entire instruction in the Bible, all the commandments, the whole law and the prophet. And before I go on, I'm going to take our next comment.
One of the things that sometimes we overlook in the strength is understanding to walk through a situation that we don't want to walk through, and knowing God would be with us anyway. Several times we see David doing that. We see, you saw had the example of Jonah running, but then he really didn't want to go to Nineveh. But he did it anyway. That's where we love God with all our heart and soul and mind. James teaches us we will always have trials.
Always.
But go through them anyway, because that's where your strength comes.
Amen. Amen. And that's, and it causes us to grow, and we grow in wisdom as well as endurance. And well said. So, Jesus said this, and when he said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, at that moment, he is talking to Jews. The new law, the kingdom is not in existence yet, but I think Bill said it more than once, that you find any virtue of God, any value of God in the Old Testament, you're going to find in the new. He doesn't change. He's the same God, and what was pleasing to him back then, there may be laws that have changed, ceremonial laws, but not ethical laws. And so in the New Testament, this is repeated in different ways, but close. And here's one in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfill the law. He's not talking about the law of Moses anymore, but the law of Christ, about the law of God. You do that. You love your neighbor. God is pleased. You've done what the law of Christ is trying to instruct us to do. You've fulfilled it. Bill Downey.
I think James refers to that as the royal law.
He does, the royal law, meaning it's above all others.
That's
the
right.
Royal law, chapter 1, if I'm not mistaken. Michael Franklin.
Yeah. So, you know, what Paul writes there in Romans 13 is really amazing, because, you know, you didn't hear the Pharisees or Sadducees talking about fulfilling the law. You didn't hear them placing that kind of an expectation on their followers, because they knew that they couldn't perfectly keep it when, you know, if they were honest with themselves. But here, through the Holy Spirit, Paul says that when we do this and truly do it to love one another as you love yourself is the commandment, that he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What a radical notion.
Amen.
That we have fulfilled the law.
Boy, that is big. That is big. And so that's written for us. And as difficult as it is to do sometimes, man, want to please God, we're gonna do our best to love our neighbor. And as we know, that means anybody that we interact with is a biblical neighbor. All right. In the same episode, but some more verses, the scribe, after Jesus answered that, the scribe said to him, was there a hand? No, okay. I thought it was. The scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there's no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one neighbor as himself is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Because the Jews put a lot of value on that, and they should have. It was a command from God. But he says, these are greater, loving your neighbor, loving God. They outweigh everything else. So the scribe is now saying something good and wise and holy. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Maybe we'll get to meet this man someday. You are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. But I was pretty sure I read that the apostles asked Jesus a few questions after this, didn't they? So I want to say that just because they did. But when it says any more questions, they wouldn't venture to do that. They're talking about questions to trap him, to trick him, because they weren't going to. He had wisdom that no other human being had. He had Bible knowledge. So they didn't ask him more. This was the last time scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees tried to trap Jesus with trick questions. Our next reader, I think, was Michael Franklin, Mr. Franklin. Would you read 35 through 37? Pretty short.
And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him.
Well, since we get to look back in time, we can probably answer that question. But what a great question, what a great statement by Jesus. Jesus says, so, in what way? Jesus is saying this about the Christ. The Lord said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand. In what way is Jesus, his son, if David calls Jesus Lord, which, and they understood this meant the Christ is going to sit at the right hand of God. So, Michael?
Well, I was just going to make an observation that in verse 36, it actually is Yahweh said to my Yahweh.
Oh, nice. That's exactly right. Yahweh said to my Yahweh, the name of God. Great catch. Great catch. And so how would you answer that? How was David his son if his son is David's Yahweh? How can that be? Lee, and we'll wait for the mic. He's got a long way to jog, but here he comes. Just a second, because I can't hear you, nor can the people on the internet. We're almost ready.
In Psalms 110, if you look at the capitalization there, it is not different. The second case, the Lord is lowercase.
Aha! Because you know what? That's right. When the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, it caps it. It puts it in all caps, but I didn't think to look there myself. In fact, I didn't even think about the point. Thank you for pointing that out. So nonetheless, Yahweh said to my Lord. So David is still calling him. I love your catch. It fooled me too. Yahweh said to my Lord, Jesus the Christ, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Was there another one, Andrew?
No, I was going to say the same thing that Lee
said. Can't hear you, sorry.
I was going to say the same thing Lee said. The second one is actually Adonai, not Yahweh.
And gotcha.
And even the New Testament has the case properly in my version.
Oh, it does?
Yeah.
Well, that's good. I like that. I still say, great catch, Mike, because it threw me off too, but now we learned something, that if it's capitalized in the New Testament, it may be just quoted in the Old, and it may not be the name Yahweh in the Old. Good stuff. How are we doing on time? 1 minute. Anything else we can say about this? So, how is he his son? And the crowd, by the way, before I answer the question, they enjoyed listening to him. Why? Well, there's probably a variety of reasons, but number one, we read early in Mark, no one spoke like Jesus did. Nobody did. They didn't have the wisdom, the depth, the understanding, or the grace that the Word really has and that Jesus had. So number one, it was just, we'd be here in awe if he was speaking now, just been in awe. Number two, it may be that they enjoyed listening to him because the crowd knew, that some of the crowd knew at least, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees weren't the nicest people around. We'll read next week that the Sadducees devoured widows' houses. Some probably were of it, some weren't, but some suffered the brunt of their ire, and they weren't the nicest people, and they were arrogant. Jesus says so. You stiff-necked, and he called them arrogant. And so here is a man that didn't go to Jewish seminary, didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel or whoever else was the greatest teacher back then. And here's a guy using the Word of God the way it was intended. And so it must have been just satisfying to hear him speak. And there may have been other reasons as well. Michael? And then Bill.
I think we've all, who have heard various men teach and so on, that you will hear someone teach that is very knowledgeable, and then you'll hear somebody teach who is just natural. That individual, it strikes you that the sense of the passage is actually being extracted and presented accurately.
Yeah.
And the way that is also observed is that as you hear this explained, other parts of the passage start to fall into place.
Yeah.
And eventually you see the whole of it. And I'm sure that's what Jesus did, because here these people had heard it taught by various different rabbis all their lives. And here comes a man, unassuming, a humble man, not bedecked in the garb of their authority or recognized by them. And he just gets up and he speaks it straight and he speaks it plain, and the people drink it up.
Boy, do they. The truth is just wonderful. Bill Downey, you had a thought?
In John 7, down about verse 45, these two officers...
You're not coming over the mic for some reason. I don't know if it's too far away or if it's off or what. Just a second. John 7, I think you said.
Yeah. 40 through 45. Can you hear me now?
Yes, sir.
these two officers were told to go to arrest Jesus. And they came back without him, and they said, why don't you have him? And they said, no man speaks the way this man speaks.
I love that.
It must have been a treat for the crowd to hear Jesus speak.
Oh, it had to be. So we're going to end with this last quick point right here. I won't even take any hands on it. And that is that Jesus was the son of David. So he was a direct descendant, but it was predicted that the Christ would be a descendant of David. So in one way, Jesus is the son of David, but in the other way, he's the son of God and exalted and is Jesus' Lord. So some of the Jews got it. Remember, how many times did they call Jesus the son of David? Bartimaeus in Mark 10, I think, 46. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So there were plenty of people that called him the son of David. With that, I thank you. Great thoughts, really great thoughts, and I'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.